So we have been going through this study in First Peter, and the last time we were together, we saw where Peter has now shifted from who we are to how we should live as elect exiles in this world. And the first areas that he began to deal with this is the nature of subjection and how that subjection is to look under human institutions. He said in 1 Peter 2:13, right, that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the first human institution that he dealt with was civil authority. So we look at how we as Christians live in relation to civil authorities. And we saw in reality that we are called to be good citizens. We are called to be subject to those civil authorities as so long as those civil authorities are not commanding us to do sin. We want to be good citizens, subject to our worldly leaders, so long as what we are being commanded to do is not in conflict with the Word of God and causing us to sin. He now moves into a new realm, and this is a realm of slave and master. This is the supreme level of the labor distinction. This is not, there's no rights here. This slave has no right. He is, in the world standard, the lowest of the low. And we're going to look at that because if this is what he is called to do, then for sure this principle reflects to us as well as every elect exile, every Christian in this life. And one of the things that I think this end of chapter two is going to open our eyes to see is how do we relate obedience in light of injustice? And so that's what we're going to look to now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. One of the things about this first epistle of Peter is that there is no doubt that Peter recognizes that we live in a world where suffering and injustice exist. That's just the nature of reality. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 19, our text today. "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So these are not just good masters. These are wicked masters. These are evil men that are over them. "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." 1 Peter 3, 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Only in a world of injustice can you suffer for doing what is good. 1 Peter 4, 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." 1 Peter 5, 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is a world, a fallen world, where injustice and suffering will be experienced by the people of God. It just is the nature of things. And so even though this text, Peter uses what I think is the greatest and most clear place of injustice, the most unjust human institution, which is that of slavery, I believe that what he's saying here and what he's applying is he is saying that this principle of enduring injustice in this world is, in reality, what Christians are called to do. We are called to endure the suffering and injustice of this world for the Lord's sake. And we're going to see at the end of this that this is a gracious gift. We're going to have to ask why that is. But that is. And in order to compound just how unjust and just how much suffering this world there is in this world, Peter, in every single chapter, even though we know that there were no chapter divisions in his writing, but at every single point of this letter, he lays out the greatest injustice in history. And that is what was done to Jesus. First Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about the sufferings of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, what we're about to look at. The sufferings and injustice Jesus faced. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, the injustice and suffering of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 13, the suffering and injustice of Jesus. And then 1 Peter 5, 1, the suffering of Jesus. So throughout this letter, he is wanting Christians to know that our recognition in Christ in this fallen world will be seen in the suffering and injustices that we face for living for Christ. You will suffer, you will face injustice if you live for Jesus Christ. That's a reality. And it was especially a reality for these first century Christians. And I just oftentimes am stunned by I would argue, the arrogance of Christians today to think that we would not have to face and endure any kind of suffering or any kind of injustice. And I'm thankful that we live in a world where we have been able to, primarily here in the West and in America, not had to suffer much, not have to face really any injustice for our faith in Christ. Nevertheless, it is arrogant to think that that is some kind of normality amongst church history. And I think that this is something that we should be very mindful of, especially in light of the growing attacks against the Christian faith in the West. Now, with this reality that we can apply this suffering and injustice to all Christians, now let's get back to the specific context that we're dealing with. And that is this reality, that there are rulers and institutions that reflect the injustice of the world. Slavery, for the most part of history, has been an evil practice for the purpose of demeaning other people, groups, and tribes, and to use that labor to gain one's wealth and comfort. And so I get wealthy and I have more comfort on the back of my fellow image bearers. Now, obviously, the vast majority of slavery is the reality that we have failed to see men as image bearers of God, and that is what makes it such a wicked and injustice practice. Now, the reason why I say for the most part of history, I know that that would make some people's hair on the back of their neck stand up, that I would say instead of it being in every single way always evil. But when you look at the slavery and the servanthood that God wrote into, for instance, the Levitical law, that slavery, even though I even hate calling it that because we've just immediately lumped all evil into this word, we'll say bond servanthood, that what God wrote into the Levitical law, it was a means of welfare. It was a means whereby those who have low and impoverished income would have both a place of provision, a place of protection, a place of care, And every 7 years, we know that if they wanted to be, they would be released to freedom. And so in God's law, and I would say only in God's law, was the idea of indentured servanthood, which is really what it was the only time that it was ever perfectly just in the way that it was mannered, because those individuals who were over them were to treat them like fellow image bearers, as equals, to provide protection and provision for them, and also to allow them freedom every 7 years. And so that's why I say for the most part of history. But anytime you find slavery or servanthood outside of God's law and being done outside of God's law, it is in every way unjust and evil. And I would argue that's the case for any kind of law or activity that is done divorced from God's law. Now, Peter has said already, we saw this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so Peter is basically telling these slaves, and I don't know why the ESV does this, or why a lot of modern translations does this, but they render doulos, which is the Greek here, as servants or bond servants. And maybe that was their way of trying to lessen the reality of the depth and the severity of what Peter is saying here. Because we know that slaves is such a trigger word now, but it's slaves. I mean, these were slaves. He says, be subject to your master for the Lord's sake. And what he means by this, as we saw last time, is that the worldly master that you are subject to is under a supreme master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of the Lord has placed you under this master, and so you should be subject to this master because you belong to the supreme master, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, remember this interesting paradigm. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, doulos of God, slaves of God. And so this fascinating reality that here you have Christians who are freed from the worldly systems because of their relationship to God in Christ Jesus, yet they have, in their freedom, been called by the Lord to go back and to be subject to these worldly leaders and masters for the sake of him who sends us back. So that's Jesus. To try and give you this paradigm of the idea of a freed slave, like we are freed from man, yet God has called us to remain in that institution and be subject to it faithfully for his sake. I don't think there's any better passage to look at than what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:21-24, were you a bondservant, that's doulos, when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now, this is an interesting little paraphrase Paul puts in here. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So let's just stop there for a second. When we talk about the nature of slavery, one of the things we often hear is, well, yeah, the Bible condones slavery and it supports it and it pushes it, and so it institutionalized the slavery system. Paul's literally saying right here, listen, if there's any way that you can gain your freedom, whether it's working out of it, whether it's creating a means by which you can overcome slavery, and you're doing that faithfully and you're being able to do it in a way that isn't sinning against God, you do it. You get free. You be free. This idea of, no, you should just be a slave and stay a slave and don't try to ever gain freedom, that immediately flies against what Paul says right here in 1 Corinthians 7. And I just think that's an amazing little aside that he puts in here. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Remember that back in 1 Corinthians. You are free and a servant of God. So if you were a slave when you were called in the Lord, you're a freedman now of the Lord. You belong to the Lord. You don't belong to the world. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave, a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants, slaves of men. Now, this is interesting because he's going to literally say, but if you were a slave of man, stay in this condition. So how, do not become. And I think this becoming bond servants of men here, I think what Paul has in mind is don't get yourself indebted to people. Don't live in such a way as to put yourself in a position where you become enslaved to the demands of men. If you were already a slave, then that's one thing. But don't live in evil. Don't put yourself in a situation. Avoid at all cost becoming a slave of men so that you have to worry about dealing with the injustice of such a system. And so I think this is important. Do not become bondservants of men. And I think today especially, this has to do with like debt. Don't put yourself to become a debtor to the world. And I think that's a way we can think of this as far as business and labor and stuff in today. He says, so brothers, verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And so if the condition that you are in, if you are a slave and there is just no way that you're going to be able to get out of that system, if the injustice of this world will not avail, allow you to gain your freedom, you stay there and you be faithful to the Lord. And what does that look like? And I think Peter lays that out pretty clear. So here's the paradigm. You are a freedman to the world and a slave to Christ. What a remarkable paradigm. We are freedmen who continue to serve earthly masters, not for their sake, but for the sake of the true and supreme master, Jesus Christ. And I think Peter makes this clear when he says there, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, if we just left it at that, that translation of it, we could see why there are people who would say, yep, you see right there, Peter is justifying that you should be a slave no matter what. Like you should just be subject no matter what they tell you to do because it says with all respect. The problem is that's, in my estimation, a mistranslation. I don't like this translation of what Peter's saying here because Peter says in the Greek here that we are to be subject to our masters in ponte phobo, in ponte all phobo fear. We are to be subject to your masters in all fear. Phobo, that's where we get phobia from, fear of things. Now, the immediate context of in all fear, well, fear of what? Well, Peter had just told us in the previous verse, fear God, honor the emperor, right? So fear God. So I think Peter is saying here, be subject to your masters in all fear of God. This is no run-of-the-mill submission. This is no, well, I have to do everything that I'm told to do because I fear what man can do to me. No, this is a distinctively Christian submission. It is a submission that says Jesus is king and I will obey his every command and do it all as unto the Lord. It is a fear of God that drives us to how we are to live. We are, 1 Peter 2:19, he continues, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, this is another contextual clue that this in all fear, in ponte phobo, is referring to our relation to God and not the master. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, what does Peter mean by fearing God or being mindful of God? How are we to be subject to our masters when fearing God and being mindful of God? And I think what Peter means by fearing God is what the Bible always means, that this is a filial fear. This is the fear and the reverence that a son has for his father. It is the fear of treating God like anything other than us, of being the loving father for us that he is. It is to believe that God will not provide, that God will not provide justice for us, that God will not provide provision for us, that God is not watching over us, that he is not mindful of us. We should fear living in such a way that fails to see God as the Father that he is for us as Christians. And I think this is clear based upon what Peter taught him back in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear of what? Fear of not looking to him as the father who judges impartially. Fear that you would live in such a way as if your father in heaven is not just, as if he will not provide for you or preserve you or vindicate every injustice in this life. And I think that's clear based upon what 1 Peter 2:19 and 20 says. Let's read the whole thing here. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you're being sinful, if you're being evil and you get beaten, that's justice. That's not injustice. If you are doing wrong and you get beaten for it, then there's no reward for that. You've deserved a just penalty. But, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I want to stop here for a second, because this is, I think, a supreme point and a vital point in the text. If what Peter is saying here is do good by being subject to your master, here's the truth of the matter. If you are being subject and submitting to every single demand of your master, why would that master beat you? They wouldn't beat you. But what Peter says here is that there are times when you do good and you suffer. In other words, there are times when doing good means going against what that master says. That's how you get beaten when you're being, if you're subject to a master, but you choose to do good over what that master's saying because what that master is commanding is evil and you get beat for it, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, Peter says doing good is always prioritized over worldly subjection and worldly submission. You always do good in the eyes of God. You always do what God says to do if you are commanded to go against what God says. That is what makes this subjection here of slaves to masters such a Christian subjection, because it says that there may be a time, servant, there may be a time, elect exile, when your boss, when your master commands you to do something that is evil in the sight of God, and you must say, I can't do that because of who I belong to. I'll be helpful. I will be as considerate as I can, and I will do every task that you command me to do so long as it never goes against what my God teaches. Because when it's something that God has said is right and you're telling me to do otherwise, I must go with God. And so Peter is prioritizing doing good rather than subjecting to a master when that master commands you to do something that is against what God says is good. And I think this is so vital, because this isn't a blind subjection. This isn't a blind submission. No, our subjection to men and institutions as Christians is always qualified by our supreme subjection to God and his standard of goodness. Let me give you just a few examples of where this may have come into play. We'll use an actual slavery an example, and then maybe one example we can think of today. Think of a slave. We'll think of the American system because of the specifically evils that arose out of much of that, but we'll think of that specific. Think if you are a Christian slave and your worldly master comes to you. You're married. You have a wife. And that master comes to you and says, we have a couple young women who are here on the plantation, and we need a larger working force. And so I understand that you're married, but that doesn't matter. I need you to go sleep with these women, even though they have not consented. They are not in any way approving of this. And I know that your wife would hate it. And I know that you don't want to. I don't care. I need a larger workforce, and I need you to go, and I need you to have relations with these women in order to impregnate them. And you, as a slave, a Christian slave, say, I can't do that. Not only because it would be the rape of those women, and it would be wrong to do so, but more than anything, because I am married to this woman. God has given me this woman, and I will be faithful and not commit adultery like he has commanded me. And if you get beaten for that, then that's a gracious gift in the sight of God. That is pleasurable to God because you have stood for him. You have subjected yourself to his lordship first and foremost, no matter what the cost. You chose good over evil. And so therefore, you have chosen the goodness of God over against the wickedness of that worldly master. And I think that's a perfect example of something that Peter would have in mind here. Of if you are beaten, if you suffer for doing good, take heart. Take heart. It's a gracious gift in the sight of God. We'll explain what that is in a second. A possible example we could think today, especially in light of the realities of the slave system being abolished, which I think is an amazing reminder of the seeds in which Christianity was sowing. Because one of the things about the Christian attack on the institution of slavery, as it is an attack on every human institution, is that Christianity does not take human institutions on by directly attacking the outworkings of those institutions. Christianity seeks to undo every wicked human institution by attacking it at its root, by attacking it at its heart, which is sin. And I think that's exactly the approach that Christianity took against the evils of slavery and the injustice of that system. I think of the way in which Paul appealed to the heart, appealed to the gospel when he sought to bring reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon, between a slave and his master, and took them from a bondservant and called him a brother in Christ. Christianity attacks the heart of wicked institutions because it recognizes you don't put a Band-Aid over a hemorrhage and say the problem's fixed. We realize that we attack the heart of the institution. And I think what we have seen with what we saw with the abolition of slavery and the fact that it was Christian-led in Europe and in America is the reality that we attack the heart of institutions and not merely the fruit of the wickedness of those institutions. And so this is why we do it. And so a modern example today of how this would look would be, say you're you bake cakes. You bake cakes and your boss comes and says, hey, we have a homosexual wedding that we are going to be doing, and I need you to make a cake for that. I need you to put two guys on the top. And you say, listen, I in good conscience, I can't do that because I do not recognize that as marriage in the least sense. And my conviction and my conscience will not allow me to do that. I'm sorry, but I cannot make that cake. And you get fired for it. Maybe you get slandered in the news for it. But you chose good in the eyes of God over merely just being subject to your worldly boss, to your leader. And I think those are ways in which we see how this can be practically worked out by the reality that we are to always prioritize God and his standard of goodness over any level of worldly subjection to leaders. So let's keep going a little further. How is enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly a gracious thing in the sight of God? That would bother a lot of people to hear that. And I'm just going to lay out why I think that is. Suffering is a gracious gift. Suffering for the name of Jesus is a gracious gift for the Christian. 1 Peter 3:14-17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. How will those who unjustly suffer for doing good in the eyes of God be blessed? Well, it's this way. Because God will not only vindicate their injustice with justice, but he will also reward all those who belong to him who have endured such for righteousness' sake. If you suffer injustice in this life for doing what is good in the eyes of God, you will be blessed, the scripture says. Not you might be, not you just try to hope in it, but no, you will be blessed. And I think Peter, just like he does throughout this letter, is pulling to Jesus here. Jesus taught back in Luke chapter 6, verse 32-36, if you love those who love you, what benefit? And that word benefit is the same Greek word that translates to gracious gift in 1 Peter. What benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. If you live in a way that prioritizes doing good in the eyes of God over everything else, your reward will be great, Jesus says. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, to bless, that you may obtain a blessing. This is why we live for the good and we prioritize God's word and his standard of goodness over everything else, because it is in doing that that we obtain a sure reward, a sure blessing. When we endure unjust suffering, when we endure injustice for doing good, we need to remember that nothing goes hidden from the eyes of God, and that he delights in seeing his people cherish his word and his standard and his lordship over all things, even our own personal safety and comfort, and that we will be supremely rewarded for such a testimony of obedience. When we endure unjust suffering in this life, we can be certain that God is watching, that he will vindicate his people, that when we cherish his standard, his word, his lordship over everything else, we will surely be rewarded for that testimony of obedience. And that's why it's a gracious gift. We will receive blessing for enduring injustice for the namesake of Jesus Christ. And so how are we to do this, though? This is such a difficult thing Peter's asking us. How can we just get through the reality of just how bad people are to us at times and just how unjust the world can be? And he lays out how we do it, what we must rely on, what we must lay our head on, and that is the supreme basis, example, and encouragement for enduring sorrows and suffering in this life, and that's the cross of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21-25, for to this you have been called. What's the this? For unjust suffering, to endure injustice. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I love what Peter begins here. For to this you've been called. We've been called to suffer in this fallen world for doing good for the sake of Christ, because of what Christ has endured for us. Because, that's the key statement there. Because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, Peter tells us that the atoning suffering of Christ at the cross works for us in two ways. First, the atonement of Christ is a substitution for us. He says he suffered for you. That's for us. It was a substitution for us. Secondly, it is an illustration for us, leaving you an example. So he suffers for us, that's substitution, and he suffers leaving us an example. That is an illustration. So the problem throughout much of church history is that men have chosen to take one of these paths rather than both of these paths. So if you just say, well, Jesus is just a substitution, that his cross was only a penal substitution and that's it, you're left with being a solid orthodox conservative. You have the right view of the atonement. The problem is you have no application that flows out of the atonement. How therefore should we live in light of the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ? If you just see Jesus' atonement, or you just see Jesus' death on the cross as an illustration, well, then you're just a left-leaning progressive liberal who has no forgiveness of sins, who has no substitutionary atonement, and simply sees Jesus as the glorious model with which you think to be a good person. You have to be able to mirror his example of suffering. So if you take just one of these, you're left with an inadequate view. And if you just believe that it's just an illustration, that view is not only inadequate, it is blasphemous and heretical, because you are left in your sins. You do not want to divorce these two, or you will miss the weight and the glory and the hope that is found in the suffering of Jesus Christ, in the atonement of Jesus Christ. So let's take these one at a time. First, the substitution, because that's the main thing. Firstly, Jesus's suffering at Calvary was a substitution for us. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, and then he jumps down to verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. He bore our sins. Why? Why has he did he bore our sins? Why did Jesus substitute and die in our place? Peter says pretty clearly, so that. Purpose statement, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the key reality of Protestant justification found alone in the particular redemption of Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important, guys. Hear me today. If you don't get anything else, this is what you need to leave with. In other words, you have to be a partaker of righteousness before you can ever become a practitioner of righteousness. If you are not given the righteousness of Christ, if your sin is not dealt with, you can never live a life of righteousness. You can never be obedient. You can never do good, period. That is so key to our understanding of salvation. You can't do good unless you become a partaker of righteousness through the particular redemption of Jesus Christ, whereby your sin was placed on him and his righteousness was given to you, period. Apart from the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, there is no practitioner of the righteousness of Christ. This is so important. This is why Peter is saying, you can do this thing. You can do good. You can endure suffering for righteousness' sake because of what Jesus has done and equipped you with through his substitutionary atonement by granting you his righteousness. You can do good. You can live a life of righteousness. You can endure suffering because you have been healed by the cross of Calvary. You can do what's right. He says, by his wounds you've been healed. I love how Peter just immediately goes right into basically paraphrasing Isaiah 53. It was so clear that this was on Peter's mind when he wrote this. By his wounds you've been healed. We were spiritually dead, unable to do any good, unable to in any way do good, much less endure suffering for doing good in the eyes of God. We were radically separated from God, and by his wounds he's healed us. How has he healed us? Because we were straying like sheep. We were sin. We were lost. We were dead. But now we have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls by the radical substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says it best. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus bridged the chasm which could not be passed because of the sinfulness of men. When you say we were healed by the cross of Christ, the supreme display of that healing was that it restored our relationship to the Almighty, Holy God of heaven. If Christ had not bore our sins, we never could have followed in the manner of obedience and the example that he calls us to endure the injustice of this life by doing what is good in the eyes of God. And so because of the basis of Calvary, because of the substitution of Jesus in our place and his atonement for our sins and the imputation of his righteousness, we can also see Jesus' suffering as an illustration for us. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter makes it clear once more, he committed no sin. When Jesus suffered, he was sinless. He had done absolutely nothing wrong ever. He never was touched by the stain of sin. And so what Peter's trying to give us for in this illustration is that our suffering should never be the result of doing sin. Otherwise, our suffering is just. If we are doing what is evil in the eyes of God, and we get beaten or hurt by the authorities or our master because we were doing evil, there's no reward in that. And so our suffering, when we are suffering for doing good, we are never more like that which happened to our Savior. And we're going to see the perfect example of this in the example of Stephen coming up in our preaching through Acts. When he was reviled, Peter says, he did not revile in return. And after he suffered, he did not threaten, though surely he could have. He didn't revile. He didn't say, who are you idiots? What are you idiots doing putting me on the cross? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know you can't do this to me? Don't you know you're stupid? No, he doesn't do that at all. Jesus actually prays for their forgiveness. He prays that the Lord would open their eyes to see the folly of their ways and their ignorance. That's what Jesus does. And he doesn't threaten them. Though he could have killed every one of them and been perfectly just, he could have called legions of angels to wipe them out. Nevertheless, he bears and endures the suffering. And guess what? He would have been perfectly just in killing every one of those people. And guess what? Every one of us would have been left in our sins. And we'd have gone to hell. And we would have been given justice in going to hell. But he didn't. He did not repay evil with evil. He left it to the wrath of his Father. How could he do this? How could he sitting and being nailed to that cross and looking out over that sea of injustice. How could he do it? How could he go without reviling? How could he go with such perfection and not threaten and not call those angels to absolutely bring the justice that he deserved down? Peter tells us, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he trusted his Father in heaven, who would vindicate him and the injustice which he faced. Jesus knew he would be vindicated. He knew he would not remain in that grave. He knew that that light momentary affliction would end up with his perfect eternal lordship being forever sustained, that his glorification back to his place as the triune God and back as the triune God sitting and ruling over the heaven, that his being given the name above every name, that that would indeed happen. He was sure of it because his Father judges justly. And because of that, he could entrust himself to that. He could endure the suffering because he knew that injustice is not non-justice in light of eternity. And beloved, that must be true for us today. Just because we endure injustice, know this, injustice is not non-justice. For it will either be dealt with. There is no repentance of that injustice. It will be dealt with at the final coming of Christ, and it will be perfectly met with destruction and eternal torment. And if those who did do the injustice do repent and come to Christ, then Christ bore that injustice. Christ bore their sin just as he has bore ours. There is never non-justice in the scales and balances of God's court. And that, beloved, is what we can entrust ourselves to when we face and endure injustice in this life. So in closing, how can we remain obedient in spite of injustice in this world? How was Peter calling Christian slaves to remain and to endure that suffering in doing good in the eyes of God? How can we remain obedient in spite of injustice in this world? Here's the answer. By resting in the eternal redemption that we have in God the Son, and by entrusting ourselves to the perfect and eternal justice of God the Father. By resting in the redemption we have in Jesus, and by entrusting ourselves to the perfect justice of God the Father, we can remain and endure the suffering in spite of the injustices we face in this world, knowing of the eternal reward we have in Christ and which awaits us in glory. And when we rest in that redemption and entrust ourselves to the justice of God the Father, we can be like the apostles in Acts 5, who we read, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and to let them go. And we are told, then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, injustice, for the name of Jesus Christ. You can rejoice when you endure suffering in this life for the name of Jesus Christ, for doing good in the eyes of God, because of what you have in the eternal redemption you've been given in Jesus, and because of the eternal reward that awaits for you in heaven, and because of the perfect justice of God the Father, who is an overseer of your soul. And we just say amen to that reality, that we are able to endure the injustice of this life because of the perfect justice we have in the Father, the perfect redemption that we have in the Son, and the perfect peace that we have in the Spirit. And we can say these things with a yes and amen because of the truths that we have read in the Scriptures today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this incredibly, at times, difficult to chew on word, this incredibly difficult issue that we have to live in a world that is broken, a world that is filled with injustice, that we, like Habakkuk, oftentimes have to look over everything and just go, God, why do we see injustice? And we are thankful that you give us a perfect promise in your word that tells us that when we do suffer injustice for the name of Jesus, when we do endure injustice for the Lord's sake, for doing what is good, that it is never met without the promise of the perfect reward that awaits us in heaven. That we are reminded that it is a gracious gift to suffer for your sake. That your lordship, that your standard of goodness is worth fighting and living for and enduring the worst possible things because of the redemption that we have already in Jesus. God, we thank you for that, for that you have sent your Son to die for sin. God, we thank you that he would die in the place of us as sinners. We thank you that he would impute to us his perfect righteousness, that in imputing us and making us partakers of righteousness, we might become practitioners of righteousness. So now, Father, I pray that with the knowledge of us embracing the redemption we have in the Son, and by entrusting ourselves to the perfect justice found in you, that we will go out as partakers of righteousness and show the world what righteousness truly looks like, no matter what it may cost us, no matter what we may endure for such. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we say these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.